Right, let's make sure we're in fellowship and continue on here dealing with Philemon and the test he is going to be facing, that Paul will expect him to come through. And of course, as he sets all this up, as we pointed out, it takes him a while to get to his actual request, but he lays the groundwork here for enough so that Philemon knows, number one, Paul's not throwing his weight around. He's not trying to put pressure on him to do something he doesn't want to do. First, at this point, I mean, even in the letter at this point, would Philemon have known exactly what Paul wanted? And I'm presuming if Onesimus was there, he would have. But was this letter delivered before Onesimus was brought into on the scene? We don't know. We know Onesimus was accompanying Tychicus, though, when he went back to Colossae. So we were dealing here now in verse 9, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. Since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, the old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And we left off here, I believe, with point 7, the noun agape deals with the ethics of love again. The matter of placing the needs of the object or objects of love before one's own needs. And of course, it involves the willingness to sacrifice on behalf of the object of love. And of course, one of the things, again, as we pointed out here, the definite article, if it's anaphoric, it's reaching back to Philemon's love. I appeal to you based on the fact that you love me. Or more generally, I think, the whole principle of just Christian love in general that they all understood. So, 8, this love does not depend on the merit of the object. Rather, it consists of the mental attitude willingness and the volitional choices to set aside one's own ideas, plans, welfare, and possibly feelings. Now, certainly as a parent, it gets into setting aside your feelings when you have to discipline a child, because no normal parent likes that. And so you have certain feelings about that, that you have to overrule in order to administer discipline when necessary. You can't let your emotional love for the person get in the way. That's not really love, as Solomon says in Proverbs. So you have to set this aside and do what is in the best interest of the object of love. Well, John 3:16, I'm sure you know by heart, for God loved the world in this way. How did he love the world? That he gave. That spells out that he sacrificed his only son. And then Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies. And the argument here is that the suggestion, this is a first class condition, being enemies. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. And we were. In this case, it is true. We were his enemies when he reconciled us to him. Through the death of his son. Much more now, having been reconciled, we will be saved through by his life. And the reality here is that God demonstrated his love, his sacrificial love, and he did it for his enemies. It's one thing to do things for people who are kind to you, who are nice, or who like you. And Paul talks about that in verse 7. One will hardly die for a righteous man. Although perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But that's not the kind of love God has, where he sacrifices on behalf of the good ones. He sacrifices on behalf of sinners and enemies. And those who are lost. So, 9 here rather, this is the basis for Paul's appeal to Philemon. Since Paul will ask Philemon to sacrifice his legal rights with regard to Onesimus, forgive him, and accept him as a brother in Christ in good standing, and treat him accordingly. This is what he's going to ask. And does Paul want more than this? I believe he does. But this might be what we would call his minimum request. And then 10, one very obvious reason for this appeal, rather than a command, is that a command may be obeyed grudgingly and of necessity. People can grit their teeth and do what you tell them. That doesn't mean they're in fellowship or they're applying really or getting rewarded for it. Just because they do that. And Philemon could have done that. It could have just gritted his teeth and said, all right, I'll forgive him. I don't want to, but I'm under the gun here, so I'll do it. However, Paul does not want anything to be done apart from Philemon's volition. His willing choice. He's not there to coerce Philemon. And verse 14, he makes that plain. And without your consent, I didn't want to do anything. So that your goodness, your application in this particular situation, would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. You have to make the Christian choice to figure out what's important here and to do this to make the right application in a situation, no doubt, that left Philemon pretty stressed, I think. I don't think any master is going to enjoy this situation of a runaway slave, even. But then now he's come back and he's really under the gun, as we'll see. And 11, there can be little doubt that the request would be the test would test the reality of Philemon's faith and love. But Paul not only wants Philemon to act on his request, he wants Philemon to make his applications for the right reasons. And that is this principle we've quoted before, 1 Timothy 1:5, that the goal of our instruction isn't manipulation. The goal of our instruction isn't tossing around our authority. The goal of our instruction isn't browbeating people and all of that. It's to get the truth out there and let people hear it and let the truth work in their lives as it will. The goal of our instruction is love. Love from a pure heart. And love governs all of these phrases. Love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a non-hypocritical faith. That we want people to apply because they are motivated to apply. They see the application. They are there. They understand, okay, this is my application to make or not make. And then just to do that out of the doctrine that you have. Not again because somebody's standing over you watching you or coercing you or threatening you if you don't. Those are ways to get people to do stuff. You can threaten. But even Paul tells the masters when he commands them, I think it's maybe in Colossians there. He says, masters, give up threatening. Or it may have been Peter that mentioned that. I don't remember. But one of them did. And threats are not the way to motivate people. It's not the way to even properly, frankly, interact with your slave, whom you owned, and all of that. So 12 here, Paul uses the adverb malon, to a comparative, to a higher degree or more, to mark an alternative to something. It has the sense of rather or instead of. And so instead of using my authority to command you, to order you around, instead of that, I'm going to appeal to you on the basis of love, our shared love, Christian love. And 13, it modifies the verb parakaleo, to encourage, exhort, or comfort. And is designed to note the contrast between issuing a command, verse 8, and making an appeal to someone. And there's a huge difference in tone and overall effect, really. 14, although the verb parakaleo, literally to call alongside, is normally used for exhortation, it can be used of appealing to someone for help. For instance, Matthew 26 uses it that way. Matthew 26:53. And obviously in this context, appeal is the best word for it here. Or do you think I cannot appeal to my Father? And he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. But Jesus, of course, doesn't make this request. He knows he could. If he wanted to deliver himself, if his goal was to deliver himself, he could have done it. But he voluntarily submits himself to this because he sees this as the will of God for his life. He's up to, again, the very critical time of the arrest, where he's wrestled through this in the garden. His disciples fell asleep. He's out there alone dealing with all of this, although it did say an angel came and strengthened him at one of the Gospels. So there it is. Do you think I can't appeal to my Father? Of course I can. I could. But I don't. And the context here suggests that Paul is appealing to Philemon rather than insisting. And 15, Paul has already acknowledged Philemon's love and faith, which must work together in order to effectively live the Christian life. People can't focus on one or the other. Both of these things have to be present. You have to continue to exercise faith to faith in an ongoing sense. And, of course, love is it's the bond of perfection. It's the bond that holds everything together. Love is everything in terms of motivation in the Christian life. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. And so your faith is going to be under attack. That's why we have that shield of faith, part of our defensive weaponry, and from Ephesians 6. So 16, some interpreters have stated that there is some subtle pressure for Philemon to comply. Again, since this letter is to be read to the entire church. However, as noted in the introduction, this is a private letter and not a public one. And that's very evident when you look, say, in the book of Colossians, which is, again, a letter that's going to be delivered at the same time as this one. Philemon lives in Colossae. And again, all through the body of Philemon, you see singulars. You singular, Philemon. When this letter is read among you all, you have a plural. Have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And so if Paul meant for the letter to be public, he would have stated it directly, I believe. And that would be the implication, I think, that any letter written to a church, a group of believers, was to be public. But private correspondence, I don't think Paul had Timothy read the letter he wrote to him to those in Ephesus, other than maybe he might have cited parts of it as his justification for his function that Paul had appointed him to this. So at this point here, Paul inserts a parenthesis, which interrupts the flow of the syntax. The sentence will resume at the beginning of verse 10, and this is reflected in the New American Standard by the dashes that you see there before and after I appeal to you, and they've supplied to you, and then dash, dash. And then after, at the end of the verse, after Christ Jesus dashes. Therefore, I appeal to you, or I exhort you here. An appeal to is the way we've kind of gone with that, and that's fine. But that there is some level of exhortation behind here, obviously, too. So 18, Paul's reason for doing so is pretty obvious. He desires to remind Philemon of exactly who is writing and making this request. He begins his description with the adjective, toioutos, such a kind, or such as this, which introduces three details by which Paul describes himself. I am this kind of person. What kind of person am I? Well, first, I'm Paul. His personal existence. I'm Paul, I'm old, and I'm a prisoner. And if that doesn't conjure up some mercy and compassion on your part, then I don't know what to tell you, but it should. So 20, Paul uses a causal participle of the verb eimi, which is to be rendered as being such a one as Paul, or being the kind of person that I am. And obviously the name is, you know, stands for the person. When you read the name Paul, it stands for his person. And Philemon, of course, knew him. Again, how close they were is, other than in the ministry and the applications and such, I can't see where there was a lot of time they would have spent time together. But there may be more than we thought. So 21, the fact that Paul uses his name here would have had some considerable impact on Philemon. Paul was not only instrumental in his conversion. We deduce that from verse 19 where Paul says, not to mention to you, although I'll mention it, that you owe me. You owe to me even your own self as well. That his salvation was dependent upon Paul. He has a partnership with Philemon. That was also seen at the beginning. He mentioned that. But in 1:17, if then you regard me as a partner. And it's a first class condition. So this presumes that Paul thinks Philemon does regard him as a partner. But it's designed to get Philemon to think about it. Am I really in this partnership with Paul? He's been identified as Philemon's brother. Philemon 7 there, and I think that was the verse where he just at the end of it just throws the term brother there, pins it at the end to draw attention to it. The hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother, emphasizing of course their familial relationship. And he also says that again in verse 20. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you. And he's also been called his fellow worker. That was back at the beginning of the book. So 22, while his name would likely have an emotional impact on Philemon because of the preceding reasons, he goes on to add two further descriptions. And although there are a number of interpreters, point 23 here, who have conjectured that the noun presbutes, elder or older man, is to be read as presbutes, ambassador, there are three reasons to accept the text as it stands. There are no known textual issues first in this book, in this verse. I haven't found anybody that referenced a textual issue. So that's one reason. If you don't have a known textual issue, why would you want to change it? The actual noun presbutes, ambassador, is not found at all in the New Testament. And the verb is only used one time. Now, in defense of their position, I would say the verb is at least used by Paul, so they could make the argument, well, he's familiar with that family of words and used it elsewhere. But 5:20, 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were entreating through us. We're God's mouthpiece, as it were. God is speaking through us. And we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And this is a phase two reconciliation. They're believers already. But they are maladjusted to Paul, they're maladjusted to their apostle, and so they're maladjusted to God. And they need to be reconciled to God and embrace the aspects of his plan that Paul is their leader and that they are to follow him explicitly and implicitly. They're at odds with God because they're at odds with their leader. You can't, and I've seen people try to play this game in Bible class, sit out there and be at odds, and you could just see the smoke rolling out of their ears sometimes or off of their head, and pretend that everything's all fine and good, and that you're okay as a Christian, but you sit there silently hating my guts. Well, that's not living the Christian life, and that's not appropriate to all of that. So thirdly here, the context would not support the idea of ambassador in a letter to a friend. First, he's writing as a private letter to a friend. Why would you bring up anything about ambassador in that? To whom Paul is appealing on the basis of love. So, although again, some have suggested ambassador be read here, it's not. It's aged or old man. So 24, at the time of the stoning of Stephen, Paul is referred to as a neonios, a young man, which according to Hippocrates via Philo was a term that designated a man who was between 21 and 28 years of age. And again, we don't have the full chronology of the book of Acts is difficult because the beginning part of it is difficult. Once you get to a certain point in Acts, it's pretty easy to place the dates and all of that. But from the death of Christ in 33 AD, we know Pentecost occurred 50 days later. That we know because that's the feast that's there in chapter 2. So we know we're only 50 days in. But then there's some chapters in there where time goes on and no real time frames are mentioned. And then you get up to the matter of Paul's persecution and the stoning of Stephen, which it's hard to fix. Most people have Paul's conversion somewhere around 34, 35, 36 AD. But again, we don't know for certain. So the same source here indicates that presbytes, aged or advanced in years, was someone between 50 and 56 years old. However, that term was also used for persons older than that. And since the date of Paul's birth, point B here, cannot be fixed precisely, the consensus is that he was born in about 4 to 5 AD. That would make him at the time of the death of Christ about 28 years old, roughly. If he was born, say, in 5 AD and 33, he's about 27, 28 years old, which fits the designation for young man there in that context. So this would mean that Paul would have been 56 to 57 years old at the time he wrote to Philemon. Because this one we can place in about 61 AD. Probably no later than that. Because once you get into 62 AD, Paul's kind of released in the spring, and these letters appear to, again, have been written sometime before Philippians. So at least one interpreter has suggested that Paul identifies himself as an old man, since the term was a title of honor and carried a connotation of authority. And when you see it used in the Old Testament, you are to rise up before the aged. You are to treat the aged with respect. That gray hair is supposed to be a crown of wisdom. It's supposed to be. No guarantees, but it's supposed to be. A recognition of all of that. So there was some Old Testament precedent for saying that Paul appears to himself as an old man here in order to say, and you should honor me in that regard. However, Paul has already eschewed the use of his authority as an apostle. So an oblique reference to his senior position or his authority doesn't really fit the context. I mean, to say, I expect honor and all now because I'm old here, he's clearly said, I'm appealing to you. I'm not expecting you to do anything other than what I might ask you to do, but I'm not going to command you to do it. And you have to make the decision. So again, any oblique reference to, oh, I'm trying to pull rank here because I'm citing my old age as a way of kind of holding it over you, that's not what's in view here. However, Hawk counters with the reality that old age in Greco-Roman society, and in most societies, was often associated with helplessness. And you see that still till this very day. There's all these scams out there, and many of them target senior citizens. So anybody comes to your door, never buy anything from anybody that comes to your door. I mean, you may ultimately buy something from them, but not that day. Because the fact is, it's just too easy to be scammed. Again, I had it happen to me recently. It almost cost me 20 grand. These people came by and implied, they didn't outright state it, but they implied we'd been working with my neighbor next door. And we did his solar, more or less, they implied. So he said we should talk to you. And then I come to find out, well, they're $20,000 too high on what they're doing. And they had not done his, by the way. They had nothing to do with him. And so this is a way you have to do your homework. And as you get older, it's hard to even want to do the homework. Yeah, to have to chase things down and trace it down, get estimates, do all that. But it's a part of doing life and business in Florida. And certainly in Florida, we know this state is rife with scams. And I got this guy off of Home Advisor, theoretically a reputable dude. And comes out, takes a deposit from me, disappears, never see him or hear from him again. And had pictures, show me all his work. Had a smooth line. I mean, I bought it hook, line, and sinker. And I would have lost my $50, except I called Home Advisor and said, hey, you guys are the ones that recommended him. You should be responsible for this. So they sent me back my $50. But they didn't, not that they had to, they probably didn't. But at any rate, you have to be careful out there. So the idea here is it's associated with helplessness, agedness is. We get less help. We need more help as we get older. The things I could do easily 5 years ago, 6 years ago, 10 years ago, they aren't so easy to do now. Or sometimes even the desire to do them. I know I've got hedges at home that I need to get trimmed. But it's hard to want to go outside when it's already 95 at 8 o'clock in the morning. But you're going to have to do it, or else hire it done. So 1 Timothy 5, 3, and 4. So old age is often associated with helplessness, which brought about the subsequent need for family members to provide for the needs of the aged. 1 Timothy 5, 3, and 4. This is the basis for our thinking on widows. Verse 3, honor widows who are widows indeed. What is a widow indeed? A widow indeed is a widow who has no living relatives. No one who could reasonably be expected to help her. Because he counters that and defines it to some extent in verse 4. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents. The implication Paul has here is that we owe our parents. We owe them for what they did for us. They gave life to us in that sense, brought us into the world, took care of us, raised us, educated us, fed us, all of that, and did it, again, as best they could. They weren't perfect at it, didn't have to be perfect at it. But the idea here is that if a widow has someone to whom she can look for help, that is where we, the church, would direct them, so that the church is only burdened to the extent that it need be with widows who have no other means of support. And that's it. So a person who has no other means of support, and that doesn't mean a widow could not get help, obviously, from the Living Grace situation or something. It just means that we would not put a widow on full-time support and say, okay, we're going to give you X amount every month so you can make ends meet. That we wouldn't do. The idea of agedness has the idea here of helplessness, that he's not capable as he was, as he used to be. And 28, this is most likely the force here. Since what follows about being a prisoner is also designed to convey the idea that Paul has lost his freedom, which also restricts his ability to act independently and makes the aid of others more necessary. Obviously, as we know, that while he was in prison, people were applying toward him. Churches were applying toward him. Individuals were applying toward him. Timothy and some others are there with him. And so people in whom he trusts. And then, of course, you throw into all of this mix the salvation of Onesimus, which had to be a big encouragement. And probably even more so for Paul once he found out did he know who Onesimus was prior to this? It's hard to say. I don't know that we can tell. So his age and his imprisonment really make him needy, we might say, for lack of a better term. So 28, that's most likely the force here. And 29, Paul goes on to identify himself as the prisoner of Christ Jesus, which most classify as a possessive use of the genitive. While some suggest that the genitive has a causal nuance, a prisoner because of Christ Jesus. Now that's true. He's a prisoner because of his loyalty to God's plan. That's an unlikely use of the genitive case. But he references this twice back in Ephesians. We saw this, Ephesians 3:1 and 4:1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, And he always relates his imprisonment to Christ, to his orientation to the truth and God's plan, not to Rome or, again, other people. And also Ephesians 4:1. Here he calls himself the prisoner of the Lord. So in the deal, of course, the Lord is the jailer. So while Paul might have referred to himself as a prisoner of the Jews, I mean, they're the ones that had him arrested, a prisoner of Rome or a prisoner of Nero even, he chooses to relate his current imprisonment to his efforts for the cause of Christ. And so in that regard, Paul recognizes that his status as a prisoner is something that the Lord himself controlled. He's the jailer in this context. He can set Paul free in his time. He can keep Paul in prison in his time and at his good pleasure, whatever his plan designed. And we know, or should know, that again, we're not in this for ourselves. We're not supposed to be, at any rate. We're supposed to be in it to fulfill whatever the design of God's plan is for us. So in that regard, he recognizes his status as a prisoner. It's something the Lord controls. And as with everything in the life of the positive believer, the Lord either wills it or permits it. Things that come into our lives, things we don't like, things we wish we could change, God's in it at some level. Now, it may be that God wants to change your niche. So you pray about it. You move slowly. You're patient. You don't just up and lunge and jump and run. That'll get you into trouble. And you'll make mistakes if you use that approach to life. You'll make mistakes in that regard. So you pray about it. As a matter of fact, as I think I mentioned on break, we had a guy contact us from Reno wanting to know if there was a church out there. There isn't. But we're happy to provide him, told him about the church in Oklahoma City, which is not much closer to him, and certainly not drivable. And so we encourage people and all of that. But obviously the person has to pray about it. They have to think about it. That's what I encouraged him. God knows your heart. Obviously, there's no sound doctrine there. You obviously need, he seemed to understand and had it straight, that you need face-to-face teaching in a local church. And again, if you don't have that, you're not really living the Christian life. Whatever it is you're doing out there, you're not really living the Christian life. And obviously, we encourage people as much as possible get to face-to-face teaching. Now, the question becomes, at what point is face-to-face teaching better than false doctrine? You can't have a whole lot of false doctrine involved in that. There may be some things they don't have straight. But you have to have fellowship with one another. You have to encourage one another. Again, how many applications can you make or not make, frankly? You don't take the Lord's table. You don't observe the two rituals for the church age. And there's only two. Obviously there's a matter of giving. People say, well, I can give from a distance. Yeah, that one you could probably pull off, I guess. You can give from a distance, but we don't encourage that. I mean, people do give, and we're grateful for their applications and all of that. But we never encourage them. We don't have a PayPal button on the deal either, and we're never going to. So the Lord either wills or permits this, and we're not in it for ourselves. So the question is, what's God's will? What's God's will in this, and what am I supposed to be doing? So 32, the use of these two designations is intended to evoke an emotional response in Philemon, since this request is not only coming from an old man who loves Philemon, but also from one who is chained in prison. And as will become evident, Paul has found in Onesimus a spiritual son who could aid him in his aged state and minister to him in his imprisonment. And Paul mentions, I believe, these two things for that specific reason. Because he's about to bring up, not quite yet, but he will get to it. he's about to tell Philemon what he himself, if it's up to him, and it's God's will and all, and we'll preface this with Paul would have wanted to do it because it was God's will, it was right. But if it was up to him, he wanted to keep Onesimus in Rome. But he doesn't do it. And he'll explain exactly and precisely why. Well, now verse 10. I appeal to you. Let me close this and start again. I appeal to you is, again, the verb parakaleo, P-A-R-A-K-A-L-E-O, to call alongside, to exhort, to encourage, to appeal. To you, dative singular. Again, the singulars are all through here. He's only talking to Philemon. I appeal to you concerning, regarding or concerning. You've got the preposition peri with the genitive neuter singular of technon with the definite article. T-E-K-N-O-N. Technon is a child of any sex, just a child. It is a generic term. And in this case, it refers to a spiritual convert. It's a spiritual child. I had read at one time, now this goes way back, I don't even sure I was a believer when I read this, that somebody suggested that Paul had had an affair while he was in prison and now had a child. Well, you don't understand Roman prison, for one thing. And there were no conjugal visits. And no, Paul didn't do that. Paul was celibate and happily celibate. So, to read any of this for the wooden-headed literalist who says, well, look, Paul had a child. No, that's not what he means. A spiritual convert is what child means in this context. Concerning my spiritual concert, a convert, of me is emos, E-M-O-S. The possessive pronoun here, a genitive of relationship, because it's a child. He's, in the analogy, he's the parent. I appeal to you concerning the child of me, my child, who, you've got the relative pronoun here, hos, H-O-S. Again, it's masculine here according to sense because it actually modifies child, which is a neuter. But when you're dealing with Greek, you have to deal with, you have two relationships that you kind of have to keep track of. And one is the grammatical relationship, and most of the time that will follow properly. But others, the relationship according to sense. Onesimus is a man, and so this is masculine by sense. And again, not according to the strict grammar. Whom I have begotten. That's the accusative, whom I have begotten as genao, G-E-N-N-A-O. One time, this were, or not one time, first person singular here, to become the parent of, and obviously to beget in that sense, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, in my bonds. Preposition in here has the idea of during the time of. While I've been in prison, this happened during this time frame. In, and then you got desmos, with the definite article, D-E-S-M-O-S. That which restrains somebody. Bonds, fetters, chains. And often this is used by metonymy for the idea, the concept of imprisonment, particularly when it's in the plural. My bonds mean my imprisonment. Whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. And once again, we see Paul, this is not the way he, I don't think, normally writes. You saw that one incident there where he appends brother. The hearts have been released, refreshed through you, brother. And now such a person, Paul, and I appeal to you for my child. And this is designed to emphasize these names. Onesimus. And Onesimus... looks about like what they have in the New American Standard, except there's an iota in there. O-N-E-S-I-M-O-S. Onesimus. His name means profitable or useful. How ironic. And Paul's going to play on that irony, too. He's going to use that name to make a point. So the name not only serves to draw attention to him, it's a springboard to what follows here in verse 11. Who formerly... you got actually who, but it's not the relative pronoun, it's the definite article, the accusative masculine singular of the article ho. Literally the one, and it acts as a relative pronoun, the one, and it modifies these two things that follow, useless and useful. The one who is useless, but the one who is useful now. And again, there he sets up a relationship here, a chronological relationship, a temporal relationship between his former state and his current state. Formerly is this adverb pata, P-O-T-E, an indefinite adverb at some time in the past. Formerly is a good way to translate it. Who in the past was useless to you. Again, supply the to-be verb here, was, and because he's talking in past tense, you would supply a historical form, was, and then you have this adjective, akrestos. A-C-H-R-E-S-T-O-S. Akrestos is only used one time. This means not serving any useful purpose. Useless, unprofitable. Who at one time, formerly, was useless to you, but now? Now here you have, introduces again a new idea, but here it is a little bit adversative. But or yet is fine here. Because there is a contrast being set up between the former state of this slave and his present condition. Who now? Again, the emphatic use of noon, the emphatic form nuni, now at this time. There is a textual issue in here where some people insert a chi. The text doesn't seem to favor that here, so that's all only comment I think I made on it. But you do supply a form of the to be verb. And here we would supply a present tense because he's moved with the adverb noon into the present. Who now is useful. Who now actually to you is to you. The word order here, su, is a little bit unusual. But it's emphasizing Philemon in this. And this would be considered a dative of advantage. Because now Onesimus has no longer become profitless or useless. Now he's changed. And this is what should happen with salvation. There should be a noticeable change in a person. That was the one reason I actually finally gave up arguing with the gospel, is that I had a friend, a very close friend. We were like brothers. We went, did everything together. All of that. And when he got saved, there was a marked change in his behavior. One that was visible and evident. And you couldn't argue with that. You could argue the theology with him. In fact, he was real gung-ho at first, like many new converts are. But he didn't know very much about the Bible at all. In fact, I was an unbeliever, and I probably knew more about the Bible than he did. And he would make some goofy statement. I'd say, that's not what the Bible says. Now, one time I remember his wife, she was already a believer. She had to look at him and say, no, he's right. But I was an unbeliever at the time, and I could out-argue him, because he didn't know anything about the Bible. And by the way, he didn't ever learn a whole lot, I don't think, either, unfortunately. Sticking with the Southern Baptists, they didn't do him a good service. But who was to you, or is to you, to you, and then you've got a chi here, actually, that is a connective here. Who to you and me. A chi connective, and then you've got the dative of ego. Again, another dative advantage because we're dealing with a word that is advantageous in this case. Who is to you, and then you have this adjective, eucrestos. E-U-C-H-R-E-S-T-O-S. Akrestos means without value, useless. Eucrestos means of good value, useful. And that term means exactly that. Useful, helpful, beneficial. And I hate to do it today, but I am out of gas. We're going to have to stop there. And we will continue on. We'll be ready to dive in fresh with verses 10 and 11 on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan with other positive believers. We pray that we would live out the realities of your plan in our local church and be a light in the world that you have designed us to be, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.